Assalamu alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, where we will be looking at Islamic textual and historical analyses of contentions and misconceptions surrounding the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace, and the spread of Islam. I am your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemu, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished facilitators, scholars in this area, Brother Nasir Bello and Ibrahim Bello. You're both most welcome.
Thank you very much.
Looking at previous episodes and the subject of the law of war, we've gone through a lot regarding justification. We've also gone through how the laws that regulate the conduct of warfare align with the justification of jihad being defensive. In the last episode, we looked at a summary of those justifications in the Quran and the Sunnah, and as presented by scholars. I'd like us to look today at erroneous objectives. What are some of those objectives that some Muslims seem to believe are objectives of jihad that are actually not? We're here looking at the misuse and sometimes abuse of the objectives and the justifications for jihad based on the Quran and Sunnah. Malam Ibrahim, what are some of those that you would present as erroneous, wrong objectives that really are not based on the Quran and Sunnah?
Classically, the most common one and interesting is when people believe that the essence of jihad is to eradicate disbelief in the entire world. That Muslims are supposed to continue fighting, okay, until there is no longer any non-Muslim, that everybody becomes a Muslim. Many have this belief. Unfortunately, they are wrong. They actually base this, their interpretation or understanding, on a verse of the Quran. In Quran chapter 2, verse 193, and also Quran verse chapter 9, verse 39, where Allah say, وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةً وَيَكُونُ الدِّينُ لِلَّهِ. In another verse, he say, وَيَكُونُ الدِّينُ كُلُّهُ لِلَّهِ. And fight them until there is no longer fitna. And religion is now for Allah. To them, fitna here means disbelief, kufr, shirk, as against the literal meaning and, you know, the usual meaning of fitna to be persecution, ill treatment, you know, intimidation. This belief has led to a number of misunderstanding and misinterpretation, because people have used this to justify unannounced attack on people in the name of fighting them to become Muslims. Even though it doesn't make sense when we look at the bigger picture of the Quran. And also to look at that verse, particularly of Surah Al-Baqarah, in its own context, is a continuation of the discussion Allah started two verses earlier, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. Fight in the cause of God, those who are fighting you, and do not transgress. Meaning, don't kill innocent, don't kill non-combatant, don't kill children, don't kill others. Your target is to quench, to fight hostility. And that's why this warning, and Allah say, وَقَتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ وَأَخْرِجُوهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ وَلَا تُقَاتِلُوهُمْ عِنْدَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. And the verses continue, you know. Fight them wherever you get hold of them. That is, if you're already at the battlefront with these people now. And expel them, you know, take them out of where they send you, out of your homes. And the verses continue. And Allah say, وَقَاتِلُوا لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةً. So continue to fight them. And there is no longer this intimidation and persecution,
which was the original reason of the fighting.
So you see, when you take the verses serially, 1, 2, 3,
it's the same context.
So scholars like Yusuf al-Qaradawi was able to look at the entirety of the verses related to this and tafsir and the intent of Sharia and the statement of Sahabas, and he concludes that this interpretation is wrong, even though many hold it. Why is it wrong? Because you look at many other verses of Quran. Classically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَآمَنَ مَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كُلُّهُمْ جَمِيعًا. If your Lord had will, all the people on the earth would have been believers. But that's not his will. It means you will have non-Muslims to exist till the end of times. In fact, the verse is even challenging the Prophet. Allah says, أَفْأَنْتَ تُكْرِهُ النَّاسَ حَتَّى يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. Is it you that want to compel people to become Muslims? In another verse, Allah says, هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُمْ فَمِنْكُمْ كَافِرٌ وَمِنْكُمْ مُؤْمِنٌ وَاللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرٌ. It is he who had created you, some believers, some disbelievers. But Allah sees everything you do. So that is why, you know, here now, there is what you call Mashi'atullahi al-Kawni and Mashi'atullahi al-Shari'i. Mashi'atullahi al-Kawni is that Muslim, non-Muslims, sinners, criminals, pagans, Muslims will exist till the end of time. This is what the verse is saying. But when you say Mashi'atullahi al-Shari'i, Wallahu la yuhibbul kafirin, I think this is where people get it wrong. Allah does not love these believers, but He created these believers because this is Shara'an. He doesn't want them to disbelieve.
He doesn't like criminals.
Thank you.
Or the crime.
Crime.
But He's okay creating it.
Thank you. For His wisdom, best known to Him. You have another verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَوْ شِنَا لَأَتَيْنَا كُلَّ نَفْسٍ هُدَاهَا. In Surah Al-Sajdah, if we had will, we would have given each soul its guidance. So for a number of verses, and generally like this, it is very wrong for one to interpret it to mean the essence of jihad is to continue to fight until everybody becomes a Muslim. The Prophet didn't achieve it neither in Mecca nor in Medina in his lifetime. And Quran shows that they will continue to be disbelievers as a trial and test to Muslim and believers till the end of time.
And what we find is, as you've just mentioned, you know, the Prophet lived in Mecca with people of other faiths, and there was no understanding that this verse meant that you continue fighting people until they are Muslims.
I think the implication for the verses Malik Ibrahim mentioned is the fact that insisting that everybody must follow one religion is contrary to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because had he decided he wants everybody to become a follower of one religion, he would have made it so, as he rightly mentioned in many verses of the Quran. And that is clearly telling us that the focus or the reason for fight in Islam is completely about aggression. It's about fighting persecution and oppression, not actually the belief of the other. That was even why, if it were for the purpose of religion, why would somebody who paid tax, despite the fact that he practiced his own religion, jizya, that we earlier talked about, is allowed to remain as a citizen of an Islamic state, or the non-combatants? So these are some examples that are clearly showing us that Islam is not really targeting the belief of the other, and the objective for battle or for fight has nothing to do with the belief of the other. And the order or the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is for us to have this diversity, including the diversity of religion. Now, the other interesting thing is how Ibn Taymiyyah, one of the great scholars in our tradition, talked about the major reasons, two major reasons, when it comes to why Muslims fight. He said some scholars, who are actually the majority, goes with the understanding that we fight as Muslims against aggression, against oppression, not against the belief of the other. While the second category, who are the minority, argued that you fight against religion or belief. The majority are the Malikis, the Hanbalis, and the Hanafis. Most of the scholars in this particular school goes with the opinion that we fight aggression. And the second group, actually, that goes with the belief is only Shafi'i and some scholars in the Hanbali school. This is some of the discussions that you find in Qa'idah Fiqh Qital al-Kufar, that was actually a book that was written by Ibn Taymiyyah. And He further argued that going by the verses of the Quran, particularly the verse that says, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا, you should fight in the cause of Allah, فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, those who are fighting you, meaning defend yourself against those who are, you know, fighting you, and وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا, you shouldn't transgress. Mal Ibrahim discussed the idea of what it means to transgress, that you shouldn't, you know, kill, you shouldn't fight those that are non-combatant, those that are not fighting you, the innocent ones, even within the camp of the non-Muslims. You shouldn't fight women, you shouldn't kill the old people, you shouldn't kill the clergy, you shouldn't kill children. You should only deal with the combatant that are fighting you. And once their aggression, once their operation stops, then you have to suspend whatever it is from your own end.
So what we find here, and I think Ibn Taymiyyah did a very good job of actually refuting the arguments of those who claim that the purpose of fighting is because of differing opinions, another difference in faith. And I'd like to look at that. But briefly, what you are saying is, starting with Mala Ibrahim Bello, if we look at the context of the verses, you know, the minus five plus five that we recommend, go back five verses and then read after this one five more verses, the context makes it clear that it's not talking about forcing anyone to accept Islam or fighting until people have accepted. If we look at the other verses of the Quran, again, we find the same message of no compulsion in religion. You fight only those who fight you. If we look at the actions of the Prophet and his companions, we don't see them fighting people just because of religion. We've seen case after case after case in all the battles of the Prophet ﷺ. It was a response to hostility, not provocation, not offensive, but defensive. What I'd like us to look at is, Malam Nasir, what about those who try to say, and I know this has partly been answered already, but just to finish dealing with it, those who look at it as, oh, verses of the Quran saying no compulsion in religion have actually been abrogated, we leave them aside, but that fighting to force people to accept Islam could be accommodated. What are your thoughts there?
Well, I think, again, if you go back to the Quran, earlier Mal Ibrahim mentioned this verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talked about, had Allah willed, he would have made everybody believe in Islam. But, and he said, are you compelling people? Are you forcing people that they have to become Muslims, they have to become mu'min? He said, وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَآمَنَ مَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا. أَفَأَنْتَ تُكْرِهُ النَّاسَ حَتَّى يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. Are you compelling? Are you trying to force people that they have to believe in Islam? So I think this is a very important verse when it comes to accepting Islam and how we do it. The other verse, Allah, of course, talked to Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In fact, even those who you want to accept Islam, you have no control over it. It's a guide from Allah. لَكَ لَا تَحَدِي مَا أَحَبَتْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَحْدِي مَنْ يَشَىٰ. So it's about that acceptance, that, you know, intentionally accepting because you are convinced. And that is why you have another verse that talks about this, no compulsion in religion. And the implication is Iman, definitely believe in Islam, definitely has to do with that belief that is inside you, that, you know, lawful acceptance, which is going to be, you know, confirmed by your utterance, by your action. Now, if you have anything short of that, anything that insists on, you know, outward submission, and of course inside you have, this is a typical interpretation of who a munafiq is, hypocrite. So in Islam, I think it is very clear that you can't compel somebody, you can't force somebody to accept the religion. Because if you force him to accept the religion, he will end up becoming a munafiq if he's not convinced. So it's a religion of conviction, going by these verses. Now, some often argue that this verse of La Ikraha fid Din, no compulsion in religion, was actually revealed when Muslims were weak. The fact that they were weak, so they are trying to be diplomatic in relationship, no compulsion in religion. But after, when they become strong, it, you know, the reverse is the case. And I think that is part of the argument of abrogation, that some of the verses, or, you know, the verse of the sword and other verses to do with fighting and jihad have actually abrogated this particular one. But if you look at the response by Sheikh Yusuf al-Qardawi, he said, first, this verse of La Ikraha fi Din was actually a verse in Surah Al-Baqarah. And he said, all scholars know very well that Surah Al-Baqarah was revealed in Medina, not in Mecca. And the moment Muslims migrated to Medina, the idea of being weak has already vanished. Because that was when the verse of Uzina lilladhina yuqatiluna bi'annahum zulimu was revealed. So anything
weakness... The verse on permission to fight.
Yeah, the permission to fight because you've been oppressed and now at least you've got an appreciable level of strength that you can, you know, defend yourselves. So era of weakness is characterized by the Meccan period. And what Qardawi is arguing is this particular, you know, chapter where this verse is actually revealed in Medina, when Muslims are actually strong enough, but still Allah is saying no compulsion in religion. And again, if you look at how Islam was spread in the history, most of people who accepted Islam actually were convinced by the exemplary character of Muslims. Look at the case of Thumama that was actually, you know, cited, where, yes, he was invited to Islam. He was captured as a prisoner of war, but he was only invited. He wasn't forced. And when he refused, nobody said anything to him. It was when he was released that he voluntarily came back and professed his Islam. So these are some of the examples that you find in Muslims' history, in Muslim history, across all ages, how people accept Islam because of seeing the exemplary character and attitude of Muslims. And again, if you go back to the Quran, you would find very many verses that talk about even the methodology of conveying the message of Islam, that you should do it with wisdom, you should do it in a way that people will understand and appreciate. Call people to the path of Allah with wisdom and good manners, good conduct, better ways of engaging them. وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. So these are some of the examples of what you find in the Muslim tradition when it comes to engaging the other. The idea of forcing non-Muslims or people of other faiths to accept Islam is completely off our dictionary as Muslims.
And I think it's interesting when one looks at, firstly, the point you mentioned, that this is a Medinan verse revealed when Muslims were strong. So this is not a period of weakness issue. But what's interesting is the sabab al-nuzul of the verse, the occasion of its revelation, which, if I recall, was when some parents who had embraced Islam wanted to force their children to also accept Islam. And the verse was revealed, no compulsion in religion. So that's even between parent and child. You know, that a father can't compel his son or his daughter to become a Muslim when, you know, as you've mentioned, this is a choice of the individual. So if we look at the context, Muslims were strong. If it's compulsion, they could have done it. You would even say a parent has the right to. But the Quran is making it clear that just because you became a Muslim and your son chooses to remain as Jew or polytheist doesn't give you the right to force them to accept Islam. Ali Ibrahim, what would you add to this?
Yeah, just like he has started explaining, Islam is supposed to be spread or is spread through exemplary action and preaching and inviting people to the way of Allah. And this is what we can clearly see from Quran. Allah say, وَلِتَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدَعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ وَيَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. Let there arise among you a group of people inviting to goodness, inviting to Islam, inviting to good, enjoining what is right and forbidding what is wrong. These are the successful people. Why? They've taken up the task of, this is basically the role of the prophets. So anybody taking that is like wearing the shoe of the prophet, he's assuming his role. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We haven't sent you except as a mercy to mankind. Somebody who's a mercy to mankind cannot become a problem to them by forcing them or coercing them. Other verses of the Quran, including the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Tabaraka allazi nazzala al-furqana ala abdihi liyakuna lil'alamina nazira. Blessed is he who has sent down the criterion to his upon his servant to be to serve as a warner to mankind. In another verse, and many verses, Allah will always caution the Prophet, "Fa in tawallaw fa innama alayka al-balaghul mubin." After all your effort, they turn on their backs, they refuse to accept. Yours is just to convey the message. So Ibn al-Qayyim says it classically in his book, Hidayatul Hiyara, clearly. He said it will become clear to whoever carefully studies the history of the Prophet that he never forced anyone to embrace Islam, underline that word. He only fought those who fought him. But as for those who entered into treaty with him, he did not kill them provided they abided by their own treaty and they did not go contrary to it. In fact, Allah commands him to stand on the agreement. Allah told him, فَمَسْتَقَامُوا لَكُمْ فَاسْتَقِيمُوا لَهُمْ. Those that you go into alliance and peace treaty with, as long as they fulfill their side of the contract, you stand by it. So you have a number of these verses that the Prophet ﷺ never fought anybody on account of religion or because of religious diversity. Rather, the Prophet ﷺ only fought those who fought him. He had 30 years with the treaty with Quraysh, 10 years ceasefire that led to violation after Hudaybiyah. He abided by it. He was in Medina with non-Muslims. They were non-Muslims and they had a peace pact that everybody should be what he want to be. Terms and conditions were agreed on. So all of this, we look at it clearly, shows that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not fight to force people to Islam, rather. But he fought when there was need for it. And after that, that was all.
Some Muslims would find it very frustrating that they share the message of Islam with people. They have clarified to the best of their ability and people are still rejecting.
No.
What would be the advice from the Quran and Sunnah? Because I'm sure this is not the first time this is happening. Probably from the time of the Prophet, there were people who were not accepted his message. But for those who feel very fervently, who feel very strongly about sharing the message of Islam with others, and we should all be. But what if people reject the message? What if they turn their backs? What if they are not interested in hearing more? What's the advice from the point of view of the Quran?
Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala advised the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Muslims in many ways in the Quran. He said, "Istajibu li rabbikum min qabli an ya'tiya yawmun la maradda lahu min Allah." Okay, answer the call of your Lord before that day you cannot avoid comes from Allah. You can't avoid the consequence, meaning the day of judgment. And it goes on and on. And Allah said, "But for in tawallaw, okay, for ma arsalnaka alayhim hafiza." If they turn on their backs, we didn't send you to come and serve as somebody who will enforce. Okay, be protector. You must force them. No. In alayka illa al-balagh, your only duty is to convey. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Kadhalika yutimmu ni'matahu alaykum la'allakum tuslimun." Thus, Allah has completed his favor on you so that you may submit. Fa in tawallaw, if they turn on their backs, for innama alayka al-balaghul mubin. Many other verses like this told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that you actually don't have the power to coerce, and that people will actually disagree with you. But if they disagree, you have done your own side. Leave the remaining to God, because yes, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent as a guide, but the kind of guidance the Prophet was sent to do is hidayah to irshad, communicate, show them the way, guidance. Tell them the truth, guidance. But that conviction to accept, that's not for you. There are other verses of Quran also. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Qul ya ahla al-kitab, ta'alaw ila kalimatin sawa'in baynana wa baynakum. Allah na'abuda illa Allah wa la nushrika bihi shay'a." Say, "O people of the book, come to terms of agreement between us and you, that we are to associate nobody with Allah, we worship only Allah alone, and. For in tawallaw, faqulu shahadu bi anna muslim." If they turn backs, tell them no problem. But know that we have surrendered. Like Islam did not in any way tell the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to give up or lose hope or to go beyond just conveying the message. Once you've conveyed the message, acceptance is not within your power. Leave that to God. That's the limit of your assignment.
You've done your own.
And that's the limit of assignment of anybody inviting to the way of the Lord. Nothing more. So you can see that there's not any provision. Okay, what if they don't accept? Of course, you leave that to God.
وَمَا
عَلَيْكَ الْبَلَاغُ الْمُبِينَ. That's it.
And Nasser, what would you add to this?
I think, as he mentioned many verses in the Quran, that clearly explain that the role and responsibility of prophets and messengers is just to convey the message. Accepting or not accepting, that is left to those who are actually to accept the message. Some of the verses in the Quran, like where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talked about whoever obeys the messenger, he obeys Allah, and whoever turns away, it is not your responsibility to be sort of a watcher or somebody that is following up and observing and ensuring that one have to accept. مَنْ يُطِئِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاءَ اللَّهُ مَنْ تَوَلَّى فَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا كَعَلَيْكَ حَفِيظًا. And another thing is, if you look at what the Quran says about the responsibility generally of prophets, is for them to pass glad tidings and to warn people against, you know, transgressing or doing something that is wrong. كَانَ النَّاسُ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا فَبَعَثَ اللَّهُ النَّبِيِّينَ مُبَشِّرِينَ وَمُنذِرِينَ. That is, people were united, then they begin to separate, they begin to deviate, then Allah sends messengers. So usually, when there is this gap of somebody that will guide, somebody that will, you know, convey message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or guidance, then Allah will send a messenger. And that messenger will call people to the right path, will guide people. When they accept, fine and good. And he will also warn them of the implication of not accepting the message or guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's just it. That is why if you go through Quran and look at the, you know, narratives about some other prophets, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that there are some prophets that were sent, but they will come and preach to the world without having even a single person accepted their message. Some will have a few. Some will have a bigger crowd, different sizes. But there is not any place where it was said that those prophets were commanded to kill or to fight, to insist that they must, in, you know, they have to just accept the message. And again, if you look at the case of Noah alayhi salam and his own family, how he keep preaching to them, but some of them refused to follow. And he just left them with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the case of Musa and Banu Israel, and many other prophets, the case of Lot, the case of, you know, many other prophets, they will always say, our responsibility is to convey to you. Accepting or not accepting, that is left to you. So I think, if you ask me, what should a Muslim do if you convey the message of Islam and somebody refuses to accept it? Nothing. You just let them be. At least your responsibility is that you've conveyed the message. And remember, even in the day of judgment, what was said is, those that, I mean, Allah will remind you, didn't I send a messenger to you to convey this message? You don't have any excuse when the message is conveyed. So that is just telling you that the role and the responsibility of messengers is to convey the message. Deciding whether to accept or otherwise, that is left to the person.
A messenger should stay at being a messenger.
Exactly.
Just proceeding a bit further, we find throughout history conquests by various nations, colonialism and this group colonizing that one and taking over. And a lot of this is just really trying to get material goods, where you take over a territory, you take over their tax system, and you get money. You loot their resources. You can do it in a more or less civilized way. But at the end of the day, there's an exploitation going on. Some Muslims would think that, oh, the earth belongs to Allah, it's all our property, it should be okay for us as Muslims to conquer people for the sake of economic resources. In other words, to gain control over territory and booty and tax systems, etc. and want to view that as a legitimate purpose of jihad. In other words, the justification being economic, resource control, etc. What would you say about that?
I think it has been established from the very beginning of this discussion that one critical condition for the legitimacy of fighting for a Muslim, of course, has to be fi sabilillah. Anything short of that is prohibited. And that is even why, if you look at the Quran, Allah will say, those who believe are fighting for the sake of Allah, and those who, you know, disbelieve are fighting for the sake of Tawhid. الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ تَاغُوتِ فَقَاتِلُوا أَوْلِيَاءَ الشَّيْطَانِ, up to the end of the verse. So this is, I think, a fundamental, you know, condition. After justifying the reason for why you have to fight, the fundamental one is fi sabilillah. That is interesting. That is why, if you look at the Quran, there were places where Allah was even cautioning Muslims that when, you know, the enemy, when the non-Muslims that you are fighting because of their own aggression have now submitted, you shouldn't, because of the desire for accumulation of, you know, war booty and spoils of war, ignore their own submission and surrendering and continue to fight them. إِذَا ضَرَبْتُمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَتَبَيَّنُوا وَلَا تَقُولُوا لِمَنْ أَلْقَى إِلَيْكُمُ السَّلَامَ لَسْتَ مُؤْمِنًا تَبْتَغُونَ أَرَضَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا, that we cannot trust you. Probably deep inside you, this desire to conquer them so that you can, you know, take over the land. So تَبْتَغُونَ أَرَضَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا, Allah said, فَإِنَّ اللَّهِ مَغَانِمُ كَثِيرًا. So, I mean, if the Quran will even caution Muslims to be careful on these particular things, I think this is very important for us to understand that the priority essentially is not about, you know, spoils of war. And even if you was, as an individual who is fighting, in, you know, in the Muslim army, becomes like that. I mean, if you look at the case of this guy that was very, you know, courageous, he was recognized to have fought, you know, with strength and heroic
a hero.
And when he was killed, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I mean, some companions were saying, this guy is a, you know, he has been martyred, this guy, this and that, you know, Shawri and Qawmiyans imprisoned the guy. But the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, who of him now? That he's in the hellfire. And they were wondering. And they said, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, okay, go and open his luggage and see. When they opened his luggage, they noticed that he took a cloth from, you know, the ganima, from the spoils of war, that actually was of some of the people that were captured.
It wasn't his right.
It wasn't his right. And that was what actually led him to hellfire, according to Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I think this incident is another important indication that the priority has never been and should never be for accumulation or for the spoils of war. It has to be feasibility.
The just cause.
Exactly.
Yeah, just like he said also, that reminds me of the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded, say, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, fight for the sake of God. You know, those that are fighting, you are not fighting them to get their properties back. No. فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, to free the way. You know, to fight hostility. Because أَلَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ. Now, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari also reported a hadith, which was reported by many riwayat, that a man once came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked, "Rajuli qatilu lil magnami," somebody fight to get ganima, or "Rajuli qatilu shaja'an," to show brevity, or "Rajuli qatilu hamiyatan," and one is show fighting to protect his tribe. Another one is fighting to display his skill and stamina. أي ذلك في سبيل الله؟ The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم says, من قاتل لتكون كلمة الله هي العليا فهو في سبيل الله. Whosoever fight so that the word of Allah will become supreme, Islam should become victorious. That's the only one for the sake of God. Of all the articles mentioned, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم says, all of them are not for the sake of God and they will not be rewarded. So we should be very careful and cautious of why we fight. It is very common today, even though interestingly, like in Nigerian context, most of the crises are not religious at all. But people give it religious coloration, where it is between two parties that are sharing different religion, when there's a contrast, Muslim, Christian.
And there's a resource.
Exactly.
There's a competition.
So people now look at it, but they are not religious, most of it, but they give it religious coloration. But what I'm trying to say is behind it is actually people that are intending to loot. For small reason, they create confusion so that people run for their lives and they loot. So this is not Islam and this can never be Islam. Fighting in Islam is only and should only be for the sake of God, in the cause of Allah. And that's all. Anything short of that, it's not encouraged, it's not rewarding, and like Brother Nasir showed in an hadith, could lead to hell. Allah save us.
Amin wallahi. And I think just the fact that trade is permitted between Muslims and non-Muslims, there's no assumption that their property is our property, or that we have a right to their property. The fact that treaties are permissible and encouraged, actually, which means you recognize the other leadership as they recognize your leadership. And as you've both mentioned, there's no evidence. You know, looting is actually a prohibition in the rules of war. Destruction of enemy property is a sin and a wrong. It's a crime. If it was your property, then it didn't matter what you did, what you would decide to do with it. As we come to the end of the discussion on the Islamic law of war, and we've been looking a lot because of the misconception surrounding the justification for war. Malam Ibrahim, what are those comments you'd like to share as your own, not last words, but summary of the justifications from all we've discussed so far?
And when we look briefly into all the expositions of Islamic literature, history, and all the happenings during the time of the Prophet and his Sahaba, and particularly the earlier generation of Muslims, we discover that fighting was not for religious diversity and was not to force people to Islam, not even to enrich themselves, but rather they fought hostility, they fought for justice, they fought to liberate those who have been subdued unjustly. And that's why Islam permit fighting, even if you to be Muslims. You have a classical verse of Quran, وَإِنْ تُعِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ قَتَتَلُوا فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَهُمَا فَإِنْ بَغَتْ إِهْدَاهُمَا عَلَى الْأُخْرَى فَقَاتِلُوا الَّتِي تَبْغِي. It is a verse. If two parties of Muslim fight, you, the third party, should reconcile. But if one could not come to terms of agreement and peace, fight him just to come to order. This is it. So when we look at it, the Prophet ﷺ treated prisoners of war with equity and respect and fairness, irrespective of whether they are Christian, the Jew, the Zoroastrians. The same Quran is even telling the Prophet ﷺ of being kind to captives. He said, فَإِذَا أَثْخَنْتُمُوهُمْ فَشُدُّ الْوَثَاقِ. You subdue them, take them as captives. And when you've taken them as captives, فَإِمَّا مَنَّمْ بَعْدْ وَإِمَّا فِدَاءً, you can choose to grant them pardon generously. No ransom, nothing. وَإِمَّا فِدَاءً, or they pay ransom. If fighting is against religious diversity or to force them, if they've got an opportunity to do that. But this is Allah saying, don't do it. So fighting in Islam has never been against religious diversity, nor to force people to Islam, not to get booty, not to take advantage and loot like we are seeing today Or like some will say, might is power. So if you are powerful, you can just conquer anybody. You can subdue, you can take their property as your property. Unfortunately, it's worth noting that some Muslims, this was their misunderstanding. This has been their misunderstanding, including Boko Haram and some of them. They justify killing other Muslims, non-Muslims, and any other person on just these flimsy accounts. Subhanallah. So let us get it right. Islam is not a religion that is out to kill or to force people to be Muslims, or is not interested in the existence of other religions. No, it's not true. Islam recognizes the existence of other religions. And like Ibn al-Qayyim once said, that this Islam showed that these people exist till the end of time.
I guess, you know, what you are saying is Islam teaches us to actually wage various forms of jihad against ignorance, various forms of jihad against terrorism, against extremism. Alan Nasser, what would you add to this discussion as we come to an end?
As we round off this particular segment of the discussion, what I see scholars trying to do, and of course the Quran, the Sunnah of Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that we have been engaging, is this, you know, effort in trying to preserve the humanity of, you know, the enemy, and at the same time trying to ensure that hostility of the enemy is neutralized. So this effort in trying to balance the two, to ensure that as we neutralized the hostility of the enemy, which is the purpose of even the fight from the very beginning, because it's an absolute necessity. You will find, and the second segment is this trying to preserve the humanity of that particular enemy. That is why you find, I mean, it's a demonstration of, a clear demonstration of the necessity of the fight itself. Otherwise, the concern for his humanity, from his dignity to well-being as a human being, will not even become an issue. But this is what you've seen, or what we have seen throughout the previous, you know, episode that we have been discussing, from the discussion around what kind of weapon one would use in engaging or in fighting the enemy, to where you find scholars trying to look at the severity of the harm that kind of weapon will do as a way of regulating what to use or what not to use. And of course, coming to the issue of the non-combatant, consideration for non-combatant that are within the, you know, enemy combatant, and what to do with them, how to ensure and try to avoid inflicting harm to those that are innocent from even amongst them, to the, you know, issue of when to even fight and what level of damage is even allowed to their own lives and properties. They are the enemies, they are fighting you, and yet scholars have something to even discuss about their own properties and their own resources, because of this understanding that properties belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Human beings are just custodians, and therefore you are not in any way, despite the fact that it is theirs, it is not yours, and they are your enemies. The idea is not about, you know, destroying everything that belongs to them. I mean, this is really interesting when you, I mean, and it goes back to the point I'm making of trying to strike a balance between these two issues: winning the battle, neutralizing the hostility of the enemy, and also considering the well-being and the interest of the enemy himself. If you go further, I mean, you look at how, you know, scholars are also looking at what to do with, the captives in the battle. What are the processes of engaging them? Where to target when it comes to fighting them? How do you deal with them when you capture them after conquering them? What is, you know, the extent of their freedom? All these regulations, I think, if anything, what they are telling us is that fighting in Islam happens only if it becomes necessary. And what Muslims are obligated to fight when it becomes necessary is the aggression and the hostility of the enemy towards them. It's that effort to defend themselves. And as they do that, they are really, really, they are commanded to not in any way transgress, to not go beyond that which is required to neutralize that hostility. And that is it. Once you are able, and that is why if you look at almost all the verses that talked about this issue of fight, it talks about, you know, be ethical, don't transgress, ensure that once you are able to neutralize the hostility, that is it. So it has nothing to do with the belief of the other. It has nothing to do with that. Otherwise, who cares about non-combatants that are also, you know, professing the same religion with them? Who cares about, their well-being after being captured? But because that humanness, that humanity that is in them, and how Islam values this human dignity, which is a birthright for every human being, irrespective of his religion, that is when you see. So I think the mere existence of these discussions and these references of the Quran and Sunnah around this particular subject is an indication that the whole target is not about the belief of the other or himself being other. Nobody is questioning his legitimacy of being the other with all his beliefs. The whole thing is if he is actually hostile against Muslims or hostile against even his own people, then that is when Muslims are obligated to go and defend those that are persecuted or those that are oppressed.
JazakAllah khairan. And I think from what both of you have mentioned, you know, we keep coming back to the same point of a very explicitly clear verse of the Quran that means what it says. There is no compulsion in religion. It's la ikraha fi din, Surah Al-Baqarah. And when somebody said, what does it mean? It means no compulsion in religion. Can you explain it? No compulsion in religion. Any commentary? No compulsion. Like, it just means what it says. You know, if it's about your relationship with Allah, that's what you can't force. And I think we see that throughout the articulations in the Quran when it comes to the rules of war, the conduct of war, the treatment of prisoners, and all that we've done. Everything seems to corroborate the fact that fighting is only to neutralize hostility and ensure peace is sustainable and protect people from the threats of aggression of others. And I think what it also does is underscores the importance of the methodology with which we approach the Quran and the Sunnah, to always look at the text of the text. You know, just look at its own textual context. And as we keep reminding people, minus five plus five, you know, go back five verses and start reading and read five verses after, and you understand the text. Look at other verses that relate to the same theme. And so look at the text in the context of the Quran. Look at it in the context of the seerah. How was it applied by the Prophet and his companions? And usually that's enough to, you know, triangulate to find out whether you are wrong in your interpretation or whether you've gotten it right. One conclusion I think we also arrive at, and just to articulate it, and you've both touched on this, is this idea that Muslims would be pacifist when they are weak, when they are able to defend themselves, they will defend themselves. But when they have power, they now become offensive, aggressive. We do not see that in the time of the Prophet. Yes, where you are not powerful and you can't fight, you don't fight. But where you are able to fight, it's not now that you've got power, you do what you want and you go offensive. What we find is, the time the Prophet was most powerful at the conquest of Mecca against a community of Quraysh polytheists who had kicked them out, had killed, all sorts of war crimes committed for decades. You know, this it started in the early period, it continued. But after the conquest of Mecca, when the Muslims were powerful enough to crush, to depose every leader of Mecca for previous offenses, what we found with the Prophet was forgiveness and magnanimity. And so, you know, this whole issue of jihad evolved from defense, or, you know, from accepting or patience to defensive to offensive. We don't see evidence for that when we look at the context of how the Prophet, peace be upon him, actually lived, how the Sahaba actually lived. They continued with magnanimity throughout. And this is part of the Sunnah that the Prophet has given us. We would end there and just thank you all for clarifying the law of war and peace, since they all go together, the concept of jihad, and highlighting the misuse and abuse of jihad. What's a legitimate reason and justification, and what are the erroneous justifications that people use in modern context, but also throughout history, where they instrumentalize religion and religious texts to justify their own objectives that are not supported by the text. Inshallah, in subsequent episodes, we will start looking at the specific verses of the Quran and Hadith that some have tried to use to justify hostility or forcing others to accept Islam. But for now, I'll just say thank you so much for your contributions and insights. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi taala wabarakatuh.